Thank you.
I welcome you to this Friday gathering around God's Word. I'm going to try this from the middle of the room, okay? Let's pray. Father, we've gathered in your name. I want to thank you for the Caney family and for their work for you in another culture and another part of the earth. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit and his work in our midst and in us. And we thank you today for your word. We pray for these United States, God, that there would be a renewal of your work, that you would raise up godly men who would be able to make an impact on our time. The average age in this room, Lord, means we have children and some of us grandchildren who are growing up. And the cultural shift brings great concern. You're wise. You have lights in every generation. But we pray for the children of the men in this room. And pray, God, that you'll bless their families in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Brothers, we gather in gatherings like this. On the Lord's Day, you'll be in your personal gatherings, the community that you're part of, around a collection of scriptures that emerged in ancient time. Jesus comes into the earth in the heart of the history of Israel. Israel, by the time Jesus came along, was already ancient. Since we are a couple thousand years after Jesus, we tend to kaleidoscope or shrink up ancient times and not remember that as far back as Jesus is to us, Abraham was to Jesus. In other words, Abraham's 2,000 years before Christ. So when our master begins by speaking, you've heard it said to the ancients, to them of old, to our forebears. He's stretching out of Christ quite a history. When God breaks into human history to begin to emerge and create God's relationship with his human creature. Let me say that biblically. When God determines to live in covenant with human beings, that's the way you're supposed to say it. He chooses a human through whom he's going to do his work. And of course, that history is a man of the Semites in Mesopotamia by the name of Avram. Avram and Sarah, his wife, Abraham and Sarah, begin a pilgrimage, and the history of Israel is a family history that then becomes, because of reproduction in huge numbers, a clan, and clans, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then out of the midst of that clan history, you have the emergence of a family that had building altars and doing sacrifices. You have a system begins to come. And when Israel was settled in the land after their period of slavery and the conquest of Cana, they were loosely fragmented agricultural shepherds and farmers and village people, and in the process of time periodically were threatened by forces around them. And because they had no system, would you love to live in a tax-free world? They had no system. Then God would raise up a charismatic individual in whom they saw God. Judges. And God began to speak through these persons. And he used both genders. One of the judges is Deborah. But he had these individuals who were moved on by the Spirit. That begins a system that they knew from the days of Moses where, and Moses had told him, God will raise up a prophet among you. Voices. Now, as time goes on, the first king to really consolidate the government, because after you've been conquered beaten up a few times, the system needs a little more framework to it. And even in the days of the first king, Saul, the Benjamite, King Saul really had a loose federation. In other words, he would rally the troops together, but he didn't have a central government. But when David is anointed king, and after the death of Saul, David takes the ancient Jebusite city of Jerusalem that had never been conquered from the days of Joshua. He changes it to the city of David. And he federates the children of Israel and begins a standing army. Now, here comes taxes. Creates a standing army. And he goes up to a place called Bethel and gets the Ark of the Covenant, brings it to Jerusalem. Now, what he's doing is he's not only centralizing government, he's centralizing religion. And what's going to emerge is you just don't go to any old hill and make an offering. You just stop building all those altars. There's going to be only one altar. It's going to be in the king's town. And then there's only going to be one place for festivals. When you go up to where the king lives. And finally, by the days of Solomon, you build the temple right next door to the king's palace. So any big gatherings like that of the people are going to be under the eyes of the king. It's much more spiritual in your Bible. Now that builds what we're going to call the government system, always gives birth to the religious system. See, human response to God's act in history is revelation. Humans have to do something with that, and the human response is religion. And religion brings with it another tax base. I didn't say that when I was getting the offerings to run my own church. Now, what'll come out of that is that God still wants to speak to these people, because every system, including a priestly temple system, gets corrupt. All systems corrupt. And when you're old and retired, you can really be careless. And so God would go out here and inspire another charismatic person, a prophet, an Elijah, a Jeremiah, an Amos. You know, they come in, they inspire. Now that, every once in a while, God used a guy who was in both systems, both the priest and the prophet, Isaiah. But what he does is he has these voices. So you have the official system, beginning with Aaron and the Levites and the priests, and you have all that. But you have this other system of the voice of God. And your Bible has both of it. The system, the king and the official religion creates for you the books of Chronicles and stuff like that. And you have the voices of the God who come to you like Hosea, Amos. You got these other books, which are the voices of God crying out. That history reaches its pinnacle in John, the relative of Jesus, who we call the baptizer. And they're using the ancient Hebrew system of mikvah, of immersion and cleansing. He begins to bring a theme that is built up back here among the prophets, which was more and more you see emerging up until it reaches its heights in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But you have all these prophecies that are saying the God of Israel one day is going to teach you. Your children will be taught by God. That's in Isaiah. Get up to the hill, bear good tidings. Get up, and shout to the cities of Judah. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You know. And the virgin will give birth, and her name, his name will be called Emmanuel. God is with you. And they all understood that. They didn't understand that. But there's these hints, this continual hint. Then suddenly you have Jesus, the son of Joseph, standing in line, waiting to get baptized with the repenters. The message of his relative John is, prepare in the desert a highway. Straighten it out, smooth it out. Prepare the way of the Lord. Your God is coming. That's the message, see? And so they're coming in the masses now down to the Jordan River to get baptized and immersed. And Jesus comes in that tradition of the prophets of Israel. So when he begins to preach, there is this long hundreds of years of history that periodically God moves. Now when Jesus came, the land is full of a whole new system of religion that has only been around a couple hundred years that grew up in the exile, which is synagogues and teachers. So there's rabbis everywhere. And these thunderous voices that begin to stand out become huge. Jesus of Nazareth is not only outstanding. If you take the writings of Homer, the Odyssey, the Iliad, and those kind of things, the Odyssey and the Iliad, in the first 1,000 years, up to 1000 AD, I think we have about 55 ancient copies. I'm talking 1,000 years after Jesus. If you take the teachings of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus, we're not talking 55 copies, we're talking something like 15,000 copies. See? What happened in those days in the Roman Empire among Jesus, it's just not guys like us. It's just not religion that says Jesus was different. Jesus' impact on history defines all the rest of Israel. What you today call Judaism is a reaction against Jesus, but to Jesus. The Jews of his hour either had to embrace Jesus or respond negatively to him, and they responded. So you have this profound impact that takes place. The question for you and I as brothers is, what did the people go out to the hillsides to hear? And they didn't do like this. They didn't drive in for an hour on their way to work or golf or something. These people walked a long time carrying their kids. They sat on rocks on the hill. At one place in the Bible says Jesus taught 3 days. Try that one on. I'd just like to know how they even controlled potty breaks. They didn't drink coffee.
There you go.
You remember it was easy for them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. If they didn't work, they didn't eat. They didn't have reserves. They weren't laying back on their resources. This is a hand-to-mouth culture, except for a handful of the rich. And you have this one who begins something like this. You have learned that our forefathers were told, do not commit murder. If anyone commits murder, they must be brought to the judgment. But I tell you this, anyone who nurses anger against his brother must be brought to judgment. If he abuses his brother, he must answer for it in the Sanhedrin. If he sneers and says raka against his brother, he will go to the fires of Gehenna. And the people who sat on the hillside heard that kind of teaching. If someone sues you, come to terms with him promptly, even while the both of you are on your way to the court. Otherwise, you may be turned over to the judge and the constable, and he'll put you in jail. I tell you, once you're there, you'll not get out until you've paid to the last cent. The words of the hillside. That preacher on the hillside, not only changes human history, and of course your whole New Testament is a response to Jesus of Nazareth. The writings of Paul, which are probably the oldest part of your New Testament, or maybe the book of James, but the writings of Paul are the preaching of that first generation. And then the Gospels, when the living witnesses are coming toward the ends of their life, they're writing down the teaching of Jesus to preserve it. And based on that, we carry this out in our various biases and traditions and our convictions. We're carrying that out on the face of the earth. Jesus of Nazareth, this single human life, impacted. His teachings were significantly different than anybody of that time. 2-3 times in the Old Testament you can hear God called, "I am your Father." But there is no rabbi or anywhere, nobody before Jesus, no writing, nothing's preserved. Just constantly, "My Father, my Father." Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Your Father. That kind of intimacy with God, unheard of, unthinkable. He took the negative teachings of an ancient rabbi by the name of Hillel. Hillel said, "What you don't want somebody to do, you don't you do it to them." And Jesus just reverses that. What you would do to others, what you want done to you. He makes everything positive. And what he does is he shifts the entire emphasis. See, I commit adultery if I've involved with another woman other than my covenant partner in a sexual act. That's adultery. Any form of sexual act. That's adultery. Jesus said, no. If you're lusting in your heart, you're an adulterer. So what he's saying is, it isn't the act that defines you, it's the quality of the person. And he's beginning to create a human being that doesn't say, "I can resist temptation," but rather a human being that can live without temptation. Now, that's impossible. I know I'm on shaky ground here. But he is saying that when you're tempted, it'll meet up against a person who is living beyond the temptation. So long before you ever kill somebody or injure somebody, you won't allow yourself to think badly of them. Now that's an assignment. I can get cut off in traffic and already think bad. But here's Jesus saying to us, it is possible for you to live a consistent life. Isn't that interesting? That's a huge thing. So the handout sheet today has in a box in the middle of it 4 little Greek words. And does the second one look like it was once shaded? Or looks like a really squirrely D and an E with an accent mark backward over it? That little word, which is pronounced day, that little word usually is translated into English as but I say to you, okay? But. And in English, it means you've heard this, now here's the other side of it. This is the contrast, but. In the ancient language, it isn't quite that way. It's as though Jesus were saying, You've heard it said, do not steal. And I say to you. In other words, on top of do not steal. The but is not, that's wrong, this is right. The but is saying, do not steal is true, but here's more to it. You're not only not going to steal, you're going to wish well for others. Now that's a dynamic, input. And the forerunner that Jesus gives is down at the bottom, the last italic. But go to the paragraph above it, which is in the middle of Jesus' ministry, and look what it says. I'll just read it out loud, and then I'll take time for anything you want to say. One of the scribes came near and heard him disputing with one another. By the way, that's a normal Jewish way of life. The Jews, we Protestants think we did it, but the Jews did. Jews have opinions. And opinions are reality. Your Sunday school class is full of those persons. And so these opinions, right, so when you get together, even in the preaching of a synagogue, it wasn't just one way like I'm doing right at this minute. In the preaching of a synagogue, it was banter, back and forth. Okay? Disputing and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him. So this scribe apparently was watching Jesus and noticed Jesus really was sharp. Imagine that. And so he asked him, which commandment is first of all? Now that sounds, you've read your Bible so much, you blow past this and don't think about it. So let me stop you. The first commandment. Well, you know the first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. Second one, you'll not make unto you idols. Third one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know the Ten Commandments. Which is the first commandment? Jesus does not answer from the Decalogue. He answers from the Shema at a different spot in the Bible. So instead of taking from the ten words, the Ten Commandments of Israel, Jesus responds, the first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You'll love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. And second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You're right, teacher. That's interesting. What about honor your father and mother? Where's that at in here? So is it possible the whole will of God is found in these two words and the rest is just detail? True, you have truly said he is one beside him and there is no other. And to love him with all your heart, all your understanding, all your strength is to love a neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, the scribe's on a roll here. He just took in the temple. And Jesus saw that he answered wisely, said to him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, gentlemen, there is so much detail in our New Testament, you can spend the rest of your life and never touch bottom. But there's the gospel. The gospel is a gospel creating a people that are living in total union with their God and living beyond themselves so that other human life is equated with their own, and they wish the welfare of every individual about them so that they have themselves off their hands, and that fulfills all the wishes. Now, because I'm a senior adult and because I'm a Nazarene and I end up going to a lot of senior adult things these days and speaking, imagine that, one of the things senior adults will say to me, You have to tithe Social Security? I always want to say, Are you a Nazarene? If you are, yep. Are you a Methodist? Maybe not. No, I want to negotiate. No, the truth, I say, so I usually say something like this. When you were busy and working and raising your family, did you tithe on the gross or on the net? On the gross. You've already tithed it. And then I said this, besides that, you'll never get back what you put in. But that's not the issue. Does God want you to give? Oh, yeah. Well, why are you worrying about a tithe? Give all you can. You'll probably give way more than a tithe. Now, what I'm using that illustration to say, we want to see a rule and follow a rule so we know we're obedient, and the rule is a mark that we haven't gotten it yet. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
We just haven't gotten it. Jesus just said, just love. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, He already has it all, doesn't He?
Sure.
Yeah. It's all His anyhow. So you didn't really ever give away. You just got stuff out of your control. And if you really care for others, there's limitless ability to give. See? So these kind of debates are gone. And that scribe, whether he knew what he was saying or not, in his exuberance to... He apparently wanted to say, Jesus, I'm on your side, and we're in this together. And Jesus' response is, you're not far from the kingdom. By the way, he didn't say, you're in the kingdom. So why are you getting close? I don't know how the scribe felt about that. But that's Jesus. Question or comment? Yeah.
If he was close to being in the kingdom, with the comments like that, what would it take to be in the kingdom?
Exactly.
Live out those comments.
Exactly. If human obedience can save you, Jesus need not die. The kingdom does not come by performance. It comes by union with Him. And that's going to be a product of the Holy Spirit. Go to the next funeral at your church, and if they get up, say, I just know Ralph's going to be in the kingdom of God. He's such a nice guy. Boy, he was... If you had a flat tire, before you could get out there, Ralph be out there changing your tire. You know what they're saying?
He was good enough.
Yeah. They're saying performance does it. The message of Christ is going to be performance is a result. We're describing the kind of a person of whom the kingdom is. It's a measuring stick so you can know what the kingdom looks like. But the kingdom is not produced by performance. It's going to be produced by a person. The union in Christ Jesus.
I was just thinking, it's the same thing about my dad up there. He still was God church. That could have been first of church. I just think that was so funny. They didn't know it, you know, like I knew it. But I knew it before he passed on. He had battle cancer. He had us all over the body. Battle cancer in the last 3 months. And he just said he was ready to go. And I mean, his whole life, he was pretty much a hell raiser. Gave him this eulogy, which was
truth. Yeah, I think that when you put the whole gospel together, the kingdom of God's going to be found in a spirit. And I think that the letters of John, especially at the back, it says everyone that's born of God has a witness within themselves. There's an assurance, which is a whole other teaching of the church. But in the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus in the midst of the rabbis.
In my youth, I can remember getting together for prayer.
Yeah, they.
Sorry, I've got a very low voice. People in my youth used to talk about getting together for prayer and praying through. The term was, we need to stay here until we pray through. My mother was healed by somebody here in the United States praying through, not somebody, but a woman, and prayed for her. And that happened. Jesus was by her bed and she was healed. The scripture says, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith
is an issue. And we don't talk very much about that, but I'd just like you to address that. How if we're going to be full service to the Lord, don't we have to be in a place where we believe that he's going to act when we pray and ask him?
Well, Paul writes an interesting phrase when he's describing about his ministry. He says this, and when it pleased the Lord to reveal his son to me. Those of you who read Greek would be able to see that that's not what Paul wrote. That's what it is in English. What Paul wrote was, and it pleased the Lord to reveal his son in me, not to me. And I think there's a significant difference there. In other words, what happened on the road to Damascus was not just a revelation to Paul, but it was a transformation of Paul. And from then on, people saw Jesus in Paul. And the revelation of Jesus was in the person of Paul. The Word of God comes first out of the darkness of blackness of nothingness. Let there be light. That Word of God somehow communicates with Abraham. Somehow speaks through prophets. But we believe that in Jesus of Nazareth, that assuring Word of God enfleshed itself. So that Jesus is in fact God preaching. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus is the God sermon. We believe that in his ascension and the gift of the Spirit creating the church, but let's call it the community of believers, because church has become an organization. In the community of believers, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now cohabits in other human flesh. To the degree that this flesh gives itself to that person of Jesus Christ in the Spirit, he will also enflesh. The ideal of worship, for instance, church growth principles will teach this. You can't really grow a church without this style of music and this, don't dress this way anymore, nobody will come, do this. If that's true, then the gospel's a lie. That's just salesmanship. What we're saying is God can only come in a certain can and a certain shape and a certain style of music. We're talking about we have closed God down to our taste. That's what we're saying. Real worship is a servant of the Lord so on fire with Jesus Christ that they are in worship and we gather around them and we worship, and the Word of God continues to preach through them into you. And as a result, when that preacher full of God is fleshing out, the Word of God is actually living in your midst in the person who has been. Now, is that the same as Jesus Christ? No. Jesus Christ was the Word himself become flesh. So I would say that on Sunday mornings across America, there's a lot of stuff passing for preaching that's not preaching at all. It's speaking. Preaching is only when Jesus Christ is being preached. So Jesus preached, and now we preach Jesus. And we are an extension and carrying on of that life of Christ. And what this is in this room right now, if we're right with God at all, what this is an extension of the hillside of the Sermon on the Mount. What began in Galilee continues to go on, and right now it's going on, I don't know what part of town we're in right now. Is this Donaldson here? I don't know if I'm in Nashville or where I am, but wherever I am.
Yeah.
When we're right down on the Briley here, I think we're probably in Nashville. Yeah. Okay.
I sent you an email this past week, you and Frank and Charlie, on the interpretation of the word one. God is one. And the writer of this thing said unique would have been a better translation, especially in the context of a world where the Shema was said, there were numerous gods. And to say, this God is one, it's like one of them.
Yeah.
But unique was a...
I think unique is part of it. The New Revised Standard Bible translates that word, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone." They say alone. It is singular. It is one of a kind. Uniqueness is part of it. The younger generation, the church I go to is very contemporary. If you come in a suit and a coat, we'll know you're a visitor. You all would be dressed up at the church I go to. But they're trying to teach sanctification without using the word. I don't blame them. Word's a problem. So they have decided on the word consecrated. Consecrated. And the pastor asked me, he says, "Everybody does it, doesn't it?" I said, "Does part of it." And he says, "Well, what's it leaving out?" And I said, "Well, you don't want to deal with it." You know, because it includes holiness, and consecration isn't quite holiness. And there's other aspects to it. And so that's the way I feel about the word one. David, back to what you were saying. Is it possible when I pray that his spirit mingling with my spirit can say to me a yes somehow, just some way, where I know my prayer is answered? If that's possible, I think that's what the old timers called praying through. They prayed until assurance came. And that assurance is mystical. It's unexplainable. But when it happens, you know, I don't need to pray on that anymore. It's over. God just gives you a rest. Yes. Yeah. You were raised on King James Bible. Yeah, that's right. No, you quoted it in King. You quoted it correctly, but that's King. Yeah.
It says, "Blessed with poor in spirit, etc." Is he really pointing them more to what's because of what's coming, and they're going to be ready for it because they are poor in spirit, mourning? More about what's coming in the future.
The Beatitudes, which start that's at the beginning of this. The Beatitudes, which start the Sermon on the Mount, not only before we deal with the detail, which is what he's going to do. This is the description of the virtues. And if you get the concept of the person, the Beatitudes, then you can understand the living of it out, which is going to come down here. Charlie, you've raised a good point, so here's just a thought for you. If you read the Beatitudes, ask yourself this. Are these, in fact, descriptions of Jesus himself? Humble. And the end result of the Beatitudes is the men will accuse you falsely, slander you, and persecute you for righteousness' sake. In other words, Jesus lived out all those Beatitudes. But he's also describing the kind of a people who will be blessed by God. The Beatitudes are the target. The rest of the sermon is the detail. The New English Bible changes the word. "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom." They change the word to "except your goodness exceeds the goodness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom." Well, righteousness we tend to think of as I don't cuss and I don't... Where goodness, it goes beyond righteousness in that it's this. Every manner of life will be complementary, be healing, be enriching. It's a big assignment. Any other comment on that? I need to come near you because they're never going to hear you, David.
I want to carry this a little bit further.
when the pastor of that church was in his study before the service began, and he was asking the Lord to help him and bless the message that he had on his heart. The Lord spoke to him and said, I don't want you to preach this morning. I want you to go out there and tell the congregation that they should come forward at the altar and pray for Catherine Smith because she needs your prayers today. And he went out there and did that. When my grandmother went home, she sat down and wrote, and we still have the letter, both my mother sending it back to the States and my grandmother sending the letter over to her. It crossed somewhere in the Atlantic in the process. But she said in there, Catherine, we don't know what's wrong over there in Africa with you, but this morning we prayed through and we know whatever's wrong, God's going to take care of it, and it already happened. That's the kind of faith I'm thinking about. I mean, we pray over the people that are sick over and over and over and over and somehow don't get a grip on what it is that we need to go to, what the point we need to get to, and that is, yes, God is going to touch that person and heal them. I don't know how more I can add to it, but that's been burning on my heart.
That's a special story. We can't add or subtract to it. Yeah. Okay. Would you take your papers then? We still have time to the bottom of the sheet. And the last italic. Never imagine, usually think not, that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to complete them. Is that a little startling translation? You're used to, I think, to fulfill them. Fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot. I think King James was a dot or tittle. Will pass from the law until all of it has taken place. Whoever then relaxes a single least of these commands or teaches others so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but he who observes them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the realm of heaven. What is Jesus saying? Anybody?
By the law, you're going to fail.
Okay.
He said to the Pharisees, you read the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. But the scriptures are about me.
Yeah, they speak of me. Yeah.
Believe in that. Wants us to be real and not religious.
Okay. Anybody? Charlie?
You're not going to be able to love your enemy until you get into another awareness or realm of being.
Yeah. You hear that? You're number one, the law is to be fulfilled, not destroyed. Now, if we mean by that absolutely keeping the law, the first thing I want you to do, the closest is going to be Tom here, but the first thing I want you to do is stop ever cutting all the hair that grows in front of the ear. It's the law. God help you if you eat another shrimp. And you're done passing the bacon. Now you all know right away what we're saying is, well, he can't have meant that. So now before I get to the point, see now, it'd be very easy to get under the conviction that if I relax the law or teach others to relax the law, I will be least in the kingdom. So what does he mean by not one iota? That's the smallest Greek letter. Will pass from the law. Probably what Jesus said was yod. That's the smallest Hebrew letter. not one dot. That's those who study Hebrew will tell you dots are vowel points. Not a vowel point, not a yod will pass from the law. Every letter of the law will be kept. Yeah.
I always took it to mean that he is under the law. God demands perfection. Demands. We are obligated to be perfect. He knows very well. How can?
Yeah, and the Apostle Paul is our shining light here. He's going to help us to see that the law never, ever made anyone righteous.
This past week, I was listening to soundscapes on Comcast Channel 443, and a little bit of writing came up. The dancers seem to be insane by all those who did not hear the music, Angela Bonet. And that's what we're talking about. You've got to hear the music.
Yeah. Harold?
It appears that there's two levels here in the kingdom. The least in the kingdom, and then the great in the kingdom. Even though they relaxed the law, they obviously are still made the kingdom. Is that possible?
What do you think in the kingdom means?
Well, in the kingdom has a... it denotes that you're in the fellowship of believers or...
Yeah. Under the reign of Christ, under the realm of Christ. I was thinking maybe you were thinking about when we all get to heaven. So I was.
Well, you could extrapolate that into.
Yeah, then you get this great and the smallest, and it wars on us. Jesus, I want to get back to this. No one's made righteous by the law. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ fulfills the life of Christ. When you are in union with Him, you will then live out the life that He produces. Just like a person who says, I want to get deeper spiritually. So they go get a shofar horn. They begin to sing, Ha Ba Nagila, Ha Ba Nagila. Because, well, you know, and then I have a guy who just gave me a whole book on why we Christians have to get back worshiping on the real Sabbath and everything. See, we think we are more spiritual if we act a certain way, dress a certain way, do a certain thing. May I suggest to you that any time you think you can add to Jesus Christ, you're missing the kingdom.
Amen.
Anything you think makes you more spiritual by the way you do it. And that's what brings ruptures in the body of Jesus Christ. Our denominations and the various peculiarities between us has been created by, we say, well, we are more spiritual if we do it this way. You are not. Your spirituality is your union with Jesus Christ. Life is Christ. Christ in you and Christ living out of you. Who fulfilled the law? Think not that I've come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. The fulfillment of the law is Him. It's not a doing and a not doing. It is Him Himself. I have come to fulfill the law. None of these commandments are going to pass away. And men teaching how to live them stricter and how to not live them stricter. It's a distraction.
So you have all the 400 denominations, the little bits and pieces, the dot here, the tittle here, and that's not going to save you.
Yeah, if I call myself Lutheran, it tells me something. I'm a result of the revolt under Martin Luther, one of the greatest men of church history. Or if I'm Presbyterian, it tells me something. It's how we structure the church under the elders and under the, you know, Presbyterianism. Or if I'm a Methodist, it tells me something. We have this process and how we work, and we have our systems and how we work, and we're under a discipline. It tells me something. If I'm a Baptist, it tells me something. Unless you get in one of our tanks, you're not really baptized. This is the way it happens. This is our system. We all have our system, but the system is not the issue. The issue is the King. Life is a person, and the kingdom's a person, and He fulfilled the law, and my faith is in Him, and I spend my entire life being conformed to Him, the man of the mountain. The man speaking on the mountain is, in fact, the Lord our God. Sorry.
Romans, the 8th chapter, I think the first few verses right there kind of explains pretty much that the law is not done away with, but the fulfillment of the law. Says therefore there's no condemnation to those who walk in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do, its power being weakened by the flesh. The entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit, sending his own Son to the eyes of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Overcame and deprived of its power over all who accept that sacrifice.
Yeah, guys, let me. I'm really trying to bring the amen this morning right where you're at. All science has done in the last 2 centuries is allowed us to understand more and more and more how our universe works. Rick Perry was talking to me, he's just been with a group. They're talking about the coming solar eclipse that's going to center in Nashville, Tennessee, right here in Middle Tennessee. It's going to center on August 21st. It's going to be a big deal. Your Earth's going to go black as the moon passes between the Earth and the Sun. We've come to understand all about that and how it works. Back in the days of Al Capone and the first creation of the G-Men, they came up with fingerprinting because we found out there's just enough sweat and perspiration and salt in everybody that whenever you touch something, you leave the trace that you've been there, and it's uniquely you because you're one of a kind. So our young people now are on the internet looking at pornography, and they're finding out that anybody can know you've looked at the pornography because you've left little breadcrumbs, they call them crumbs, but you've left an electronic trail of everywhere you go because your computer and your little web name and your little email address and everything has one unique electronic pattern. There's nothing quite like it. And everything you touch, you see, and a kid who recently got caught in a pornography trap and the parents were dealing with me, I said, well, that's been there forever. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, when we used to sneak down the drugstore to get the old original Playboys and reach there, what we didn't know is every time we touched the magazine, we left a trace of us that we had been there. Now, see, what we're beginning to understand is that in the universe, you don't just sin. A part of your person becomes part of any sin. You yourselves interact with it, and you leave yourself in that sin, and that sin leaves itself in you until you and that sin have become united. It's a phenomenal thing, and Jesus is saying, it isn't enough not to commit adultery. You don't want your person invaded by the spirit of adultery. So you must allow yourself to be cleansed within. Anger is its own damaging thing. So, before you ever commit murder, realize this. Your human person is impacted by the spirit of anger. And it creates the killer instinct in you. Therefore, you have to get rid of the very spirit of it. You see, well, we're ruined. You created me sexual. You created me with passions. I have anger. We're ruined. Yes, we are, unless you live beyond yourself. So to the degree that you're united with Him, you'll be set free. That's it. And which of us doesn't have deeper to go? God bless us in Christ's name. Amen.
Hey, Charlie, you can sing.
Hey, let's sing.
Put
praise God from whom all blessings.